Praise the Lord. Let's come around the word this morning. Father, let these words that I speak draw attention to you, not me. And I ask that you anoint, therefore, each word. Lord, even every space between each word, that it would minister to us in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Look, I'd like to begin this morning by extending to you, my Christian family, a sincere and hearty congratulations for having travelled with me so graciously over these past 6 months, as each week we have explored the depths of God's truths, as expounded by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans. Together, we've gone where most Christians rarely go. And so to me, I think you're a very special group of people. But I also know that the Lord also thinks you're a very special group of people as well. So please, how about you give yourselves a pat on the back for having gone so far. Look, as you know, over the past months, we've teased out some of God's immutable revelations. And whether we've given it much thought or not, and irrespective of whether we've completely understood everything that has been presented, what has happened, and you may very well witness with this, the Holy Spirit has been washing over us. And he's been ministering his love in such a unique way that I know, I for one, will never be the same. Today we begin looking at Romans chapter 12. And our entire focus will be upon one verse. So let's read it. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. As we've already heard in previous sessions, Paul, as he does in other epistles, he spends the first part of his letters teaching doctrine. And indeed in Romans he spends the first 8 chapters teaching doctrine to a broad church. Then in chapters 9, 10 and 11, Paul continues expounding doctrine, but this time specifically directed at his Jewish brothers and sisters. But now, beginning in chapter 12, Paul finishes off teaching doctrine and turns instead to the practical application of how his Holy Spirit-inspired doctrine should be applied to our lives in accordance with God's will, for God's sake first, and then secondly, for our sake. In other words, Paul is saying the proof of the pudding must always be reflected in the eating. And it seems likely that the premise upon which Paul now begins to transfer our focus from doctrine to practical application appears to have its origin in the example Jesus gave to his disciples as recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And it's the story where Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. So let's have a look at the story beginning in verse 1. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. You know, when we consider that the Lord's heart is to love us all to the very end, when we consider eternity, it becomes deeply satisfying to our soul to know that Jesus will love us forever, for in eternity, the end never comes. Praise the Lord. Okay, back to our scripture, and we'll read from verse 3. And Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, he took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. And then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. And when Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, surely you're not going to wash my feet." To which Jesus replied, "You don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will." "No," Peter protested, "you will never wash my feet." You see, family, in the midst of in the mind of a Jewish Peter, to wash one's feet was the lowest of all filthy tasks anyone could ever perform. And to Peter, Jesus was his master. And in Peter's culture, he knew no master should ever stoop so low as to do the work of a slave or servant. But you see, Jesus was teaching Peter a core behavioral characteristic, and one that he knew Peter, the disciples, and every believer in Christ would need to possess if they were to negotiate a life in Christ Jesus successfully. And so by washing his disciples' feet, Jesus was teaching them and us the importance of servitude. And here's what the message embraced. The messenger can never, ever consider himself to be as or more important than the one who sent the message in the first place. Now I want us all to digest that for one moment before we move on, for I believe it has enormous implications in the determination of our Christian walk. And as we know from Scripture, when Jesus walked the earth as a man, he always acknowledged his Father in heaven as being greater than he. For Jesus told us time and time again, he only ever did what the Father told him to do. And so Jesus, the man, humbled himself under that temporary reality so that his disciples could watch and learn how to serve God in an acceptable way. And this is important for us today. Jesus now goes on to tell Peter, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." Here we see Jesus speaking to Peter in tones pointing to his deity, that is, as a member of the eternal Godhead. Notice from the words Jesus speaks how important it is for us to allow Jesus to wash us clean. But more importantly, for us to allow Jesus to wash the dirt out of our most secret compartments. Those areas in our lives that we have determined out of bounds for everyone except ourselves. And in this example here in John 13, I would suggest it is Peter's feet that represent what I would call secret compartments. Allow me to head off on a tangent for a moment to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8. I believe the subject matter I'm about to touch on is not only sensitive, but most applicable to our focus today. A focus which is, of course, on Romans 12, verse 1, and what Paul means by a living sacrifice. In chapter 8 of Ezekiel, God takes the prophet through visions into various parts of Solomon's temple. And God reveals to Ezekiel many abominations that are taking place in and near God's holy sanctuary. Now, this example becomes very applicable to us as individuals today, for as born-again Christians, our bodies represent the temple in which God, in the form of the Holy Spirit, is supposed to dwell. God shows Ezekiel that the people had erected a large idol at the doorway to the temple. But there was worse to come. inside the temple court, God showed Ezekiel hidden compartments where the leaders of Israel practiced idol worship inside the temple. But there was even greater abominations that God wanted to show Ezekiel. Women were sitting at the gate of the temple weeping for the false prophet Tammuz. But there was even worse to come. God then showed Ezekiel men standing with their backs to the temple, facing the east and worshipping the sun, thus turning the sun into a god. And God then said to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 4 verse 17, Have you seen this, son of man? It is nothing to the people of Judah that they commit these detestable sins, leading the whole nation into violence, thumbing their noses at me and provoking my anger. Therefore, I will respond in fury. I will neither pity nor spare them, and although they cry for mercy, I will not listen. Do you see any parallels, family, between the Israel God showed Ezekiel and the way we Australians conduct our lives today? And in more particular, the way we Christian Australians conduct our lives today? I suspect we do. Surely, if Paul is calling upon us to conduct our lives as living sacrifices, we ought not to have any hidden or visible idols in our lives. And so from this washing of the feet example, it seems to me that if we refuse to surrender our lives entirely to Jesus, an act of our will which I see represented by a deep, sincere and heartfelt surrender to the Lord, an act which represents the born again experience, an act of faith which justifies us in God's eyes, consequently it reconciles us unto the Lord because of his act of redemption on the cross, a sacrifice that atoned for our sins, an act that sees us submitting to the Lord's ongoing cleansing or sanctification, which is a process similar to a drive-through car wash, a process that leads us towards our eternal glorification, then if we're not prepared to do this, then perhaps, and I emphasize the word perhaps, then perhaps our eternal safety remains in jeopardy. And so as we read Peter's response to the Lord's statement, unless I wash your feet, you can have no part with me, we see how Peter's response becomes an instantaneous expression of worship and heartfelt surrender. John 3 verse 9, Simon Peter exclaimed, "Then wash my hands and head as well, Lord, not just my feet." Now the question I would ask myself and everyone present would be, can we see ourselves in Peter? Would we have so readily bowed our knee to the will of Jesus as did Peter? And do we eagerly surrender our lives on a moment-by-moment basis to the word of God as did Peter? Or do we still reserve the right to call the shots, as it were, as we go about our lives? Let's take up the story again in verse 12. After washing their feet, Jesus put on his robe again and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet as well." In other words, Jesus was teaching us exactly what John tells us later in 1 John 2 verse 9. If anyone claims, "I am living in the light," but hates a brother or sister, that person is still living in darkness. And so Jesus continues in John 13 verse 15. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you and you will be happy because you do them. Allow me to focus on the last sentence. Now that you know these things, God will bless you and you will be happy because you do them. And this, family, is the pivotal point we find ourselves at in the book of Romans. Paul has, up until now, told his audience that we need to know about God, that is, his doctrine, but now he begins explaining how to apply these principles to our lives. A bit like having been told how to drive a car, but the information remains worthless unless we actually get in behind the steering wheel and have a go. In other words, knowledge and practice must at some point be consummated. And Romans 12 verse 1 is the bed upon which they come together. Family, true happiness, Christian fulfillment, certainty of salvation doesn't come from knowing about Christianity. It comes from living what we know. And so as a precursor to where we're going over the weeks ahead, I want to inform us all that from here on in, Paul begins to speak about how we should act towards God, number one, how we should act towards each other, number two, how we should act towards our national rulers, number three, and interestingly, how we should act towards what he calls weaker Christians. That is, Christians who don't have a strong faith, primarily because they don't understand God's rules, and consequently invent or adopt religious practices that have no sway with God whatsoever. But before Paul gets there, he writes Romans 12 verse 1. And this becomes the pivotal point between the knowledge of God's doctrine and the practice or application of that doctrine. And so Romans 12 verse 1 becomes not only our challenge, but every Christian's challenge to walk the walk and talk the talk in a manner that does not appear judgmental, nor in a manner that appears too loose or carefree, but in a manner that expresses humbleness of heart. And we do this for we've learned from our Lord Jesus Christ in John 13. Slaves or servants are never greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. So let's read Romans 12 verse 1 once again. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. With this pivotal verse, we can actually test whether our faith in Christ is real or not. For it's here we discover whether we've truly embraced Christ completely or whether we've been fooling ourselves into believing that we've embraced Christ but embraced him falsely. Romans 12 verse 1 is the verse that every Christian can reflect upon when life's challenges back us into a corner. For it's only when we find ourselves under attack with our backs to the wall that we discover the real us. For it's there that we discover how our inner man reacts to those difficult circumstances. And if you'll forgive me for my crudeness, this is the verse that sorts out the sheep from the goats. And so perhaps it's appropriate once again to hear the words of Jesus in John 13 verse 8 and make a determination in our hearts. Will we surrender completely to Christ or keep him at bay? Jesus says, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. Or as the King James Bible puts it, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And so for every man and woman alive, it comes down to this. If we believe in the doctrinal treatise Paul has propounded, that is, he's put forward to us, up until the end of Romans chapter 11, then in order to say, Lord, not only my feet, but my head and my hands, indeed all of me, we must of necessity conduct our lives in accordance with all the practical directions Paul will detail beyond Romans 12 verse 1. Now let's let you think about that for a second. And it's understandable that Paul would speak in these terms, for in his world a saving faith was ever with him. And it was with him in fashion as a living faith, a faith identifiable by its fruits. And it seems to have been settled in Paul's mind that no fruits will ever flow unless a believer does his part in cultivating them. And in this, we can be certain, for there would have been no point outlining his earnest exhortations beyond Romans 12 verse 1 if Paul hadn't believed these exhortations to be the flip side or the evidence, in fact, the fruit that confirms to a believer God's assurance of salvation. And this Pauline expression is no flash in the pan, for he repeats this theme over and over again in his writings. Let's have a look at Ephesians 4, 1 to 5. For it's a perfect example. Paul writes, therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg or beseech you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for others' faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. Powerful words. And when for a second time Paul uses the term, I beseech you brethren, in Romans 12 verse 1, he intends no command as did Moses when Moses presented the law to the nation of Israel. But instead, Paul pleads with his fellow readers, as fellow servants, as common brethren in Christ, that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, and we should do this because of what we know God has done for us. Of course, those things that he's done for us is the mercies that he's extended towards us through Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul's hope is that we will choose to live a life of daily sacrifice, for in the light of what God has done for us, it seems to him the very least we can do for God. Or as Paul puts it in Romans, this should be our reasonable service. Now, although the words living sacrifice are the most well known of all the words in verse 1, I want us rather to consider the words present, living, and service. Three words in that verse. Present, living, and service. Notice these three words charge us with life and energy to do God's will. And although Paul intends the phrase we should present our bodies to be equal in intensity to the same word in the Old Testament, that is when presenting animals for sacrifice, our sacrifice before God differs in so much that our sacrifice becomes a living sacrifice, inspired by the knowledge that with the presentation of our bodies, our old man is passed away and we have become new creations in the eyes of God. And let's confirm that with 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, let's include a few ladies in there too, eh? He or she is a new creature. Our old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. For indeed, as I have already alluded to earlier, our sacrificed yet living bodies are members of Christ's body, temples of the Holy Ghost, consecrated to God, set apart as a devotion to His service. And not only in heart, but in actual life as well. For our body is the agent through which we offer ourselves perpetually after the example of Christ. And this continuous act of offering or life's fidelity stands in sharp contrast to the Old Testament ceremonial service, where an animal would be offered as a substitutionary sacrifice in order to represent a person's act of worship. And this Old Testament act of worship, which is often simulated in the modern church through many and varied sacraments, this form of worship detaches the intended worshipper from both the sacrifice offered and the Almighty to whom the sacrifice was intended. It detaches us from it. And so a living sacrifice is identified with warmth and relationship, whereas sacrifice alone is simply cold and mechanical. That's not what God's looking for. And as Paul's approach bears no overtures of enforcement when every believer comes to Romans chapter 12 verse 1, we must weigh up God's mercies and decide for ourselves whether God's heritage, God's gift of salvation, is truly what we seek for or not. Is becoming a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, a life's devotion to be savored, or a life too hard? That's the question we have to ask. Let me read a passage of scripture from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, 53-68. It's a pretty long piece of passage, but pay particular attention to John 6, verse 66. 666! Let me tell you something. When the Hebrew and the Greek were written way back originally, they never had it divided. It was just written. But in the 13th century, that's when they put these things together. That's when they divided it all together. Who would have ever thought that John 6:66 would turn out as it does? Let's pay attention. But also I want you to pay attention to, as a comparison, John 6, verse 68 and 69. Let's start reading. So Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. I live because the living Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will not die as your ancestors did, even though they ate the manna in the wilderness, but will live forever. He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Many of his disciples said, "This is very hard to understand. How can anyone accept it?" And Jesus was aware that his disciples were complaining, so he said to them, "Does this offend you?" then what will you think if you see the Son of Man ascend to heaven again? The Spirit alone gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing. And the very words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But some of you do not believe me. For Jesus knew from the beginning which ones didn't believe, and he knew who would betray him. Then he said, "That is why I said that people can't come to me unless the Father gives them to me." And here it is, verse 66. At this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. Isn't that amazing? Then Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, "Are you also going to leave?" And Simon Peter replied, good old Simon Peter, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know you are the Holy One of God." There's your comparison. Is what Jesus says too hard? Will it cause us to turn and walk away? Or will it allow us to move closer and embrace him, irrespective of whether we have a full concept of it? We just want to know more. That's the point. The disciples that walked away came to the realization that they were not prepared to devote their lives to Jesus as a living sacrifice. Praise the Lord. So when Jesus told Peter, "Pete, unless you let me clean your feet, you'll never be a part of me," Peter responded with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind and all his strength. And that's the response Jesus yearns to hear from each of us as well. And God doesn't want us to come all the way to Romans 12 verse 1 just to turn down his invitation to become a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him. I don't know about you, but I can't wait till next week. Praise the Lord. Father, we just thank you that we've been on a bit of a journey today in Romans 12 verse 1. Lord, when we find ourselves with our backs to the wall, perhaps not reacting the way we thought we should be reacting to various challenges in our lives, help us to remember to go to Romans 12 verse 1 and ponder those words, those scriptures, and to realign ourselves with you. Lord, don't let us slip away. Take hold of our hand firmer, Lord, and when we get to a time such as that, praise your holy name. Amen.